Jesus instructed his disciples regarding the greatest commandment of all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Matthew 22, verse 36. How are we doing in obeying that command? One thing that greatly helps is to truly understand the character of God. Certainly, Jesus Christ himself is the supreme revelation of who God is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. But one main reason we study the Old Testament is to learn of the attributes of God so we can love him more deeply and worship him more fervently. God has not changed. He's the same today as he was back then. The revival of the Jewish people in the days of Nehemiah, under the teaching of Ezra the scribe, put renewed emphasis on that Old Testament revelation. Last week, we saw how the people listened and submitted to the voice of truth as it was read to them from the law. This week, as we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to see in the first 15 verses a historical review of God's covenant loyalty. We're going to see that the confession of sin leads to genuine worship for God's covenant loyalty. God's covenant loyalty as it's demonstrated throughout history in his providential faithfulness. First of all, we begin with the first 5 verses as we set the stage in preparation for worship. As you came here this morning, I hope it wasn't just to hear a good message. I hope it wasn't just to greet one another and have some nice conversation. I hope that you came prepared to worship, that your hearts are ready to be lifted up in praise and adoration to give God the glory that's due his name. We're going to look at a number of different aspects, different ways that we can prepare our hearts to worship God. First of all, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. Mourning for sin prepares the heart for worship. Mourning for sin prepares the heart for worship. You have to have the right heart attitude. You remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We have to understand that the righteousness of God concerns itself not with the externals, not with the type of religious show that the Pharisees put on, but it concerns itself with the attitude of the heart. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, we see the story of the contrast between how the Pharisee tried to approach God and how the tax collector humbled himself and really had the right attitude in coming before an awesome and a holy God. To quote from Luke 18, Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Hearts that are self-righteous, hearts that see themselves as worthy, that see themselves as good, are not hearts that are broken over their own sin, are not hearts that really see the great gulf between who God is and our own sinfulness. They are not hearts that are prepared and are contrite and need to have God extend forgiveness and mercy and grace. Remember the people of Nineveh, it doesn't matter how wicked the people are, if they truly repent, then they can acknowledge who God is, and they can truly worship. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, this exceedingly wicked city, it says, then the people of Nineveh, surprising, the people you would least expect to respond to the proclamation of the word of God, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Mourning for sin prepares the heart for worship. Derek Kidner, he always has great insights in his commentaries. He says this, the feast had finished on the 22nd day, but now it was equally important to set this delight firmly in contrast to the gall of sin and to face the facts of the past and the challenge of the future. So at this turning point in the people's history, the seven-day feast must leave behind it something more durable than just a sweet taste in the mouth. The responsive mood must be harnessed to the will. And with the realism of that culture, the body and its attire must express the same self-humbling and sorrow as would the words and tone of voice. So that's why the people, both in what they wore, both in their, as well as in their bodily posture, prepared their hearts for worship by mourning for sin. Another way that we need to have our hearts prepared for worship is separation from sin. Verse 2, separation from sin, that cleansing action, prepares the heart for worship as well. It says in Nehemiah, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. It's interesting that they didn't stop with confessing individually sins that they were personally responsible for, but they had this sense of corporate solidarity with the sins of their fathers. And as a whole people of God, they stood together and they acknowledged their sinfulness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. This message of separation from sin is a message that the evangelical world today seems to want to turn away from. There seems to be this sense that you can be as close as possible to the world and still be intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, that this relationship of friendship with Jesus Christ can somehow coexist with friendship with the world. But Jesus tells us that that is not so. That cannot be the case. It's essential that we separate from sin if we're going to prepare our hearts for genuine worship. Thirdly, responding to the Word of God with confession of sin prepares the heart for worship. Verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. They devoted a lot of time for this preparation of their hearts. They devoted a lot of time to exposure to the Word of God, to letting it penetrate their heart and their conscience, to responding to it then verbally, to responding to it with their whole being, and humbly confessing their sins and worshiping God in this way. You know, a problem that we have in our culture today is we don't seem to think we do anything wrong. There's so little genuine confession of sin. And that's a major problem because there can't really be repentance until we come to acknowledge what it is that we've done in rebellion and in arrogance and in stubbornness and in disobedience against God. And in our relationships with one another, it seems there's so little confession of sin and so little of asking for forgiveness. And yet that's essential here in preparation of the heart for worshiping God. And then in verses 4 to 5, spiritual leaders prepare the hearts of God's people for worship. That's one of their callings. That's one of their essential tasks, their role as those that stand before the people to direct their hearts to God. Their role is to help prepare the hearts of God's people for worship. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, and they're listed there as well, again encouraged the people in this direction of crying out to the Lord with a loud voice. The focus needs to be on blessing God. That's how we enter into worship. We enter into worship as we express ourselves and as we bless the name of God. The end of verse 5, arise, They challenge the people. The spiritual leaders challenge the people. Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. It's impossible to go overboard in our expression of praise and worship and adoration to the God who has done so much for us, to the God who, in all of his attributes, just speaks of perfection and of beauty and of goodness and of mercy and of holiness. So we need to arise and bless the Lord our God forever and ever. We're going to mention various hymns and various contemporary songs and sprinkle them through this message just to give a flavor for the worship that we want to express this morning, because we are here to reflect upon God's covenant loyalty, his faithfulness from generation to generation to his people, and to have that evoke the worship of our hearts. And often our worship is best expressed in song. And God just emphasizes throughout scriptures the importance of music. And we probably give too little of a role to music oftentimes in our thinking. And sometimes it seems like it's just tacked on to our services. But really, music is a way that emotionally our hearts connect with God. And it's just vital for the health of our worship and of our communion with God. So I'm going to mention a couple of hymns and contemporary songs as we go through this message that I think speak to the various points that we're addressing. Here, as we set the stage in preparation for worship, and as we focus on blessing God, remember the hymn, "All Praise to Him Who Reigns Above in Majesty Supreme, Who Gave His Son for Man to Die, That He Might Man Redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord." We don't talk much about what it means to bless the Lord for his amazing forgiveness, for his mercy, for his grace, his compassion, for his faithfulness. Despite all of our sins, he remains today our faithful God who keeps his covenant from generation to generation. Swindoll says, "It is rare to hear genuine praise, which is simply the practice of putting all thoughts of self aside to concentrate on adoration of God and God alone, for his character, for his attributes, for his unmatched qualities." We're going to look in this message today at 8 ways we experience God's covenant loyalty prompting our worship. So after having prepared our hearts for worship in these first 5 verses, from verses 6 to 15, we see 8 ways that we experience God's covenant loyalty. And each of these points should lift up our hearts and prompt us to worship God. First of all, the first way in verse 6, he is the God of creation and the designer of life. "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Here's an illustration that some other commentators have used that I find helpful. During the French Revolution, many people wanted to get rid of Christianity forever. On one clear night, an atheist boastfully proclaimed his beliefs to a poor peasant. "Everything will be abolished," he said. "Churches, Bibles, even the clergy. Yes, even the word God itself. We shall remove everything that speaks of religion." The peasant listened to the atheist and gave a quiet chuckle. The atheist wanted to know what the believer was laughing about. The peasant then pointed to the stars and replied, "I was just wondering how you're going to manage to get all of those bright lights out of the sky." You see, the heavens themselves and all of creation testify to the power of God, to his creative force, to his wisdom, to his majesty, to his glory. And there's no way that man can remove that testimony. In terms of application, of really recognizing God as the God of creation and the designer of life, do you acknowledge your accountability to the God who created you? Do you submit to His rule? Are you thankful for how He has designed you? Or are there things about your life that you would love to change and that you're actually bitter about towards God, and you actually have a complaint against how the Master Designer has created you? We have so much to give God thanks for. And it starts with the fact of creation and with how individually He has formed each one of us and how unique and special each of us are. That's why it's so destructive when humanists want to rob God of the fact of creation and want to continue to push this evolutionist agenda. Because it's not something that's benign. It's not something that has no effect on us. It's something that is foundational to so many principles and applications of God's truth to our life. It's critical that we recognize God as our Creator. You remember the hymn, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought." And then you think of that more contemporary song, "Indescribable," sung by Chris Tomlin. "From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, 'Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God, all-powerful, untamable.' Awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, 'You are amazing, God.'" Secondly, the second way in which we experience God's covenant loyalty is in verse 7. He is the God of election and transformation. This doctrine of election is not just a New Testament doctrine related to individual salvation, but it's rooted in how God chose people in the Old Testament and selected out Abram and created a nation that would be His own special people to minister to the world through the people of Israel. So election has its roots back in the Old Testament. God is the God of election and transformation. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." Abram means the father is exalted. Abraham means the father of a multitude. What a promise God made to Abraham and Sarah, that they would be fathers of a multitude of people, more than the sands of the sea, more than the stars in the heaven, at a time when it seemed impossible for them to have one child. And yet God demonstrated His power and His faithfulness in raising up a nation from Abraham and Sarah. Do you acknowledge God's sovereignty to do as He pleases as the God of election and transformation? Or do you want to be in control? Do you resist God's sovereignty? Do you disdain that doctrine and shrink away from it as if it's not fair, as if your natural reason and your sense of fairness somehow should stand above what God's thoughts are and how God has designed to reign in this universe? Are you thankful for the way God has guided you in life, for the changes, the transformation that He has brought about in you? Do you sing from your heart, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life." Is that your song? Or are you self-centered and you really want to have control of your life? Thirdly, from verse 8, we see that He is the God of covenant promise and faithfulness. "You found His heart faithful before You and made a covenant with Him to give Him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to His descendants. and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. See, it's all about the goodness of God. All of those ites of the world, no matter what type of enemies would stand up in rebellion against God and would try to thwart God's purposes and would try to fight against the extension of God's kingdom, God was able to give military success and territory dominion to his people as they took over the land that he had promised to give them. Do you acknowledge that God always keeps all of his promises? Are you thankful for the spiritual victories that God has graciously provided for you? One of my favorite hymns, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And then you remember as well the faithfulness of God to keep his word completely, to never go back on any of his promises. Oh, that we would have an earthly father. Oh, that that would have been our experience, that our earthly father would have been one that we could count on, that we knew whenever he promised something to the family, whenever he made a commitment to us, that he kept his word as our heavenly Father has promised, standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. He is the God of covenant promise and faithfulness. Fourthly, he is the God of compassion and miraculous redemption. Verses 9 to 10, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day." Certainly, we have experienced much of God's compassion in our life. Hopefully, you're here today having experienced God's miraculous redemption in delivering you from the bondage of sin, delivering you from the practices of this corrupt world, in order to be brought into his righteousness and the freedom that comes when you're able to not do what you want to do, but able to do what God wants you to do, and where you have the power and the grace and the resources to do that. But God, he knows our pain and our affliction and our hardship. He's a God of compassion, and he's a God who brings about miraculous redemption, just as he did for his people back in Egypt under the affliction there of Pharaoh and the great bondage that they experienced. Do you acknowledge that God cares about your pressures, about the burdens of your life? It's one thing to say God cares about people. It's another to have that personal conviction that God cares about me, that it matters to him concerning the details of my life, and that he undertakes for me, that he responds to me in prayer, that he's a God of answering prayer, that he's a God of patience and of mercy and of long-suffering. Are you thankful for God's redemption in sparing you the penalty for your arrogance and rebellion? Certainly, our hearts should respond, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come and leap, ye lame, for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. He is the God of compassion and miraculous redemption. Then fifthly, verse 11, he is also the God of deliverance and vengeance. We see how he responded to his people, and now we see, by contrast, how he responded to the enemies of his people, to those Egyptian pursuers who thought that they had trapped the Israelites and were ready to wipe them out. It says in verse 11, you divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. That's what God did in delivering his people. But when it came to the enemies and their pursuers, you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. There's a tone of violence there. There's a tone of wrath, of God's anger expressed. There's a tone of how strong God is in his condemnation and in his judgment of sin. He is not someone that takes sin lightly. He's not someone that you can thumb your nose at, and someone that you can raise your fist against in rebellion and not be dealt with swiftly. God here shows he's a God of deliverance and a God of vengeance. Do you acknowledge that God has powerfully delivered you from the bondage of sin? Is that your experience, one of victory and one of freedom in the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you thankful for God's righteous vengeance, understanding that God glorifies himself not only in the salvation of sinners, but also in the condemnation of those who spurn his goodness, who despise his goodness and his patience, and instead of responding in repentance and faith and casting themselves upon the mercy of God, choose to bring upon themselves judgment for their own sins? Are you thankful for the way in which God makes you a savor of both life unto life, but also a savor of death unto death for those who continue to be blinded by the God of this world and continue to reject the gospel? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Verse 12, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 12. The sixth way in which we can experience and should be experiencing God's covenant loyalty. It says, and with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. God is to us the God of guidance and of abiding presence. What a privilege that we don't wander around in confusion and in just the blindness of our own human understanding and wisdom. But we are led down the pathway by the God of light, by the God who goes before us, by the God who leads us in paths of righteousness for his sake. Do you acknowledge that God has the wisdom to direct your paths in the best possible course? Are you thankful for God's presence with you today, that God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. He won't turn His back upon any of us. He's given us His Holy Spirit to live within us. He's united us with our Lord Jesus Christ so that we share the very life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 13 to 14, He is the God of revelation and righteousness. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Do you acknowledge that God's truth is righteous and helpful rather than optional and burdensome? Are you thankful for the spiritual insight that God has given you? We need to continually pray, as the songwriter instructs us, "Open my eyes, that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." Last of all, we wrap up this section of Nehemiah chapter 9 in studying this historical review of God's covenant loyalty and His faithfulness to His people by seeing, number 8, that God is the God of provision and of everlasting inheritance. Verse 15, "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them." Do you acknowledge that God sustains you every day with the necessities of life? Or do you take that for granted and just take all of the abundance? I mean, we're instructed to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And yet we have so much variety and abundance that we enjoy. God sustains us in such amazing ways. But in our prosperity, as we become fat and happy, we tend to look to ourselves and think that somehow these blessings come from our hard labor and that we are the ones that should get the credit. And God wants us to trust Him moment by moment for all of the physical necessities of life, to recognize Him as the God of provision. Are you thankful for the future inheritance that He has promised? That all of the rich blessings that we will enjoy for all of eternity flow to us because we are children in God's family. We are heirs together with Christ, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all comes to us by God's grace and His mercy on account of His covenant faithfulness, His loyal love to those whom He has elected and chosen and brought into His family and redeemed and delivered and raised up from the death, the spiritual death that we were in, transformed us from enemies to make us His friends, and then showered upon us all of these rich blessings. This is a time of transition as we prepare to gather together around the Lord's table. Let's reflect upon this last song, "Break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. Bless Thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me, Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with Thee above. Teach me to love Thy truth, for Thou art love. O send Thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that He may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord.